Have you ever been called out? Have you ever been called to step out in faith and just trust God? Called to do a new job, move to a new location, make some huge sacrifice to obey God? Perhaps you had to move when you didn't really want to move because of your spouse's job or something like that. Leave your friends and what you were familiar with for the sake of someone else. Well, that was like Abraham. Genesis 1 to 11, which cover a period of about 2,000 years, give us this panoramic overview of everything. The creation, the fall, Noah's flood, the Tower of Babel, and the scattering of all the peoples because they disobeyed God and he had to confuse their languages. And then the narrative zooms in on one family as God starts to put his plan of redemption into operation. And he chose this man, Abraham, and his family, which is interesting because Abraham and his others of his descendants, they were quite flawed characters. I don't know if you've noticed. There are times you could even call them a dysfunctional family. They made mistakes, they told lies, they got things wrong. And yet still God chose them. That encourages me because it means you don't have to be perfect before God can use you. Otherwise he couldn't use any of us, could he? So God called Abraham initially to leave Ur of the Chaldees in southern Iraq as it is now and to go to a land God would show him. And he, with his old dad Terah and his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot, they began the journey up between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers and they landed in Haran, which is what's Syria. And they stopped there for a while and Terah died. And then when Abraham was 75, God called him again, told him to move on. And he promised various things. He promised that he would make Abraham into a great nation. He would make his name great. He would bless him. And through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. I mean, what Abraham imagined from that, I don't know. We can look back and we can see it now because obviously Abraham was one of the ancestors of Jesus. So we can see it. But what did he think then? God also said that those who blessed Abraham would be blessed and those who cursed him would be cursed. And God led Abraham to Canaan. He showed him that this was the land that he and his descendants were going to inherit. And he said, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. He took Abraham out on a clear night and he said, look up at the stars and that's how numerous your descendants are going to be. Now, Abraham obviously couldn't see all the stars we now know exist out there. There are billions. I think it's probably a bit of hyperbole. I don't really think Abraham has got as many descendants as there are billions and billions of stars out there, but a good number anyway. And Abraham believed God. We're told a little further back in Genesis, Abraham believed God and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, at this point, Abraham hadn't got any children. And they're getting on, Abraham and Sarah. They're getting quite elderly and Sarah hadn't produced an heir. And yet Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He put his trust in God. And God established this covenant with Abraham. You can read about it in some of the earlier chapters. It was an unconditional covenant because it was initiated by God. It wasn't like they had covenants between, say, two kings of city-states who would make a covenant together that they would, perhaps a trade arrangement, or that they would support each other if they were attacked by a third party or something like that. But this was just purely initiated by God, and this covenant was unilateral, it was unconditional, it was irrevocable, and it was eternal. And Abraham trusted God. 10 years went by. Still no son. And then Sarah had a bright idea. You may remember, you may know the story. Sarah said, well, why don't you take my maid, Hagar, as a concubine, and then if she has a son, that will count as if I've given you a son. It sounds horrific to us today, but actually it was an acceptable cultural practice at the time, because it was so important to have an heir that, you know, if you were a woman, you couldn't produce a son for your husband, then, right, you give him your maid, and if she produces a son, you've given your husband a son. Some people say Hagar was used as a sex slave. No, that is not true, because this was not for Abraham's personal gratification. It was purely a pragmatic arrangement. And I'm sure once the son had been born, that was it. So a son was born. Hagar did produce a son, Ishmael. And there was silence from God for another 13 years. He thought, oh, great, now I've got my son there, lovely. God did not speak to him again for another 13 years, at least not according to what we have in Scripture. And so he was 86 when God spoke to him again. No, sorry, that was when he was 86. It was 13 years later when he was 99 that God spoke to him again. And he reaffirms the covenant. And he did give him the sign of circumcision to show that they accepted it. And he appeared and he said, Sarah is going to have a son. And Sarah overheard this and she laughed. Me? My age? Don't be daft. And a year later, she did have a son. God kept his word and Isaac was born. When Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. And they called him Isaac because that means laughter. Now they were laughing with joy rather than incredulity. But then, as you know, probably if you've read the Bible or you've heard this before, there were tensions between Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. So Hagar and Ishmael got sent away. Although we need to note that God did say he would bless Ishmael. He did say he would bless him. That's important to remember. He became the father of the Arab nations, or at least mainly Saudi Arabians. Not everybody today who calls himself Arab is descendant of Ishmael, because a lot of the nations across North Africa and other parts of the Middle East, they got Arabized with the spread of Islam. So not all of those people are descendants of Ishmael. Mainly the Saudi Arabs are descendants. God blessed them with a lot of oil wealth, didn't he? So you can't say they're not blessed. Anyway, there we are. Hagar and Ishmael have been sent away. And then, bombshell. God appears to Abraham and says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. What? Your only son? Your only son Isaac, whom you love. Note it says your only son. Ishmael is gone. I don't like that terrible expression, an heir and a spare, but, you know, there was no spare here. I do feel a bit sorry for Harry, Prince Harry, being called the spare. It's not a very nice way to talk about anybody, is it? But no, there is no spare. Hagar is gone. Now, in this passage, there are a number of firsts. First references to different things. And when something is mentioned in Scripture for the first time, that's important. Often it defines it. Creation story. There was evening and there was morning, one day. There was evening and there was morning, the second day. One rotation of the earth on its own axis defines a day. Then God made humans, male and female. That defines what humans are, male and female. And then God said, for this reason the man will leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and the two will become one. Defines marriage, one man, one woman. And so here we have the first test of faith. You will have a son of your own. He'll have a multitude of descendants. But what now? Sacrifice him? Your only son, Isaac, whom you love. God knew Abraham would pass the test. But perhaps Abraham himself needed some visible proof that he loved God more than he loved Isaac. So it's the first reference to a test of faith. It's also the first reference to love. It's very interesting. The word love does not occur in the Scripture until this chapter. So the first mention of love is not a husband's love for his wife. Important though that is, of course. But it's the love of a father for his son. And it's in the context of a sacrificial offering of that one and only beloved son. So the deep love of a father for his only son, yet a father who is willing to offer him in sacrifice, seems to represent the most complete and meaningful concept of love. Abraham's love for his son is actually, of course, a poor reflection of the love that already existed within the Trinity before creation. God can only be love because God is a Trinity and they love each other. But that this love among the Trinity, this is before all time and creation, it's the source and root of all other love. So the first reference to love in the Bible is the love of a human father's anguish as he contemplates the sacrifice he must make. Now, we know that in the Old Testament there are lots of things that foreshadow the gospel. It's always like God is revealing things about his redemption plan as we go along. And Isaac, of course, is very, very much a type of the Lord Jesus. And what's very interesting is that when you come to the New Testament, the first reference to love in the New Testament is also that of a father for his son. Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. The voice from heaven says, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So the first reference in the Old Testament and the New Testament to love is a father's love for his son. And God affirmed his love for his son, and then he says that he loved us so much that he was willing to sacrifice him for us. "In this is love," wrote John in one of his letters, "not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin." So, take your son, your one and only son whom you love. What was Abraham thinking? He was probably told this in the night, because he got up the next morning, early the next morning, gets up and loads the stuff onto the donkey. He obeys at once. And what's interesting, he says, right, God spoke to him, "Abraham, here I am," he says. Now this word, this expression, "here I am," in Hebrew it's hineni, and it occurs a number of times in the Old Testament. And it's not just, "oh no, here I am," it's "here I am," in a way that, you know, in these big houses where you have servants, somebody comes in, "oh, you rang, my lord?" It's being there, willing, ready, attentive, listening to what your master has to say to you. It's being willing to obey and follow instructions. It's about attentiveness to what is being said. So, "here I am," he's attentive to what God says. But he obeys. Gets his donkey, puts the wood on it, food for four people for 6 days, because it was a 3-day journey. There's Abraham, Isaac, two servants. And they set off from Beersheba, which is a bit in towards the, not far south of Israel, but a bit further south, to Mount Moriah. It's about 50 miles, 3-day trip. And then on the third day, they see the mountain. That's all a hill. I mean, it's not a mountain like they call them mountains, hills. And in the distance, and God says, that's where we're to go. I mean, Abraham had travelled around the land a bit by this point. So he tells the servants that they're going to worship. And did you notice what he says? "We will come back. We will come back." Now, was he just, a little white lie so that the servants didn't try and stop him? Or, I don't know, but "we will come back." Or was it faith? Because we know... Did he believe? Did he have the faith to believe that God could raise Isaac from the dead? According to the writer of the Hebrews, he did. So they go on. And this, interesting, is also the first reference to worship in the Bible. Yes, there have been people offering sacrifices before that. Noah offered a sacrifice after they'd survived the flood as a thank offering to God. Abel, way back, even earlier than that, Abel offered a sacrifice. Abraham has offered several sacrifices before now as he travelled around. But this is the first reference to worship. Because although we've had a good sing and we've said, yeah, it'd be great to worship God in song, and we're encouraged to do that from the Psalms, actually, worship is a lot more than singing. It is total submission to the will of God. It is acknowledging that he knows best in everything. It may involve waiting. It may involve suffering. It may involve dying to self, denying self, and just going along with what God wants. You think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want." It's complete self-denial. That's the ultimate act of worship. And this is what we find here. They go on together. Now here's a question. Okay. How old was Isaac when this happened? See, in most children's storybooks, if you see a picture, it shows Isaac as quite a young lad. And it's true that Abraham says, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back. But then if you were 100 years older than your son, I think you'd call him a boy, even if he was well into his adult years. The next dated event in Genesis is the death of Sarah when she was 127, by which time, of course, Isaac would be 37. But this death of Sarah is the next thing that's mentioned after this near sacrifice of Isaac. And it's interesting that our translations say at the beginning of chapter 22, sometime later God tested Abraham. But actually, in Hebrew, it's after many days. It implies a long time. And Jews actually believe that Isaac was an adult when this happened, not a child. And there is one Jewish legend or tradition that he was actually 33. Isn't that interesting? Now, I do stress that's a legend, it's not proven. But it's also interesting that it's a Jewish legend, not a Christian legend. Okay? So we can't say that's definitely true, but it could well be that he was 33. But anyway, he was certainly an adult, a young adult. He carries the wood, you notice. He carries the wood up the cross, up the hill, just as Jesus carried his cross up the hill of Golgotha. Twice it says they went on together in fellowship. And then Isaac says, Father? And Abraham says, in our translation, yes, my son. But it's actually again, here I am. Here I am. He's listening. He's attentive, as we should always be attentive, not just to God, but other people, children, people who ask us questions, people who need us to listen. Here we are, listening, attentive. Same word. And then Isaac says, well, we've got the wood, we've got the fire. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham gives this amazingly, brilliantly prophetic answer, which, of course, has a double fulfillment. God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. Remember John the Baptist pointing to Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God himself will provide. Double fulfillment. An immediate one and one far into the future. Now, we don't know. But did Isaac at this point begin to suspect that he might be the sacrifice? Could be. They arrive at the site that God has indicated. Abraham builds the altar, puts the wood on it. I say he's already built other altars at Shechem and Bethel and Hebron and Beersheba, but this one has a special significance because this Mount Moriah is very, very close to, or even the same place where Jesus was crucified. On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. This was later the area that was purchased for the building of the temple. So it's in the area of Jerusalem, very, very close, if not the exact same spot where Jesus was crucified. Of course, in the Dome of the Rock, on the Temple Mount, the Muslim one, I went in there in 1977. I don't think you're allowed in there now, unless you're Muslim. But there is a bit in the middle where there's a sort of bare rock sticking up. And Muslims believe that's where Abraham sacrificed, or nearly sacrificed, Ishmael. Yes?
Isaac.
No, that's what they say. Muslims say that he nearly sacrificed Ishmael. Yeah,
sorry.
Yes. So there's the spot there that they think is relevant. Anyway, it's quite close to the spot, even if it's not the exact spot. And there they are already, and then by this time, I think Isaac can have no doubt that he's the sacrifice. He allows himself to be bound and laid on the altar. Even if he was only 12 or 14, he could have fought off his old dad if he hadn't been willing to be sacrificed. He allows himself to be laid on the altar. Remember, Jesus in John 10 says, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and to take it up again. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and yet he didn't protest, he didn't open his mouth. Do you know, there is archaeological evidence that people have found of children who were sacrificed, live children sacrificed. I think in the Andes somewhere, I believe they found some of these mummified bodies of children. And I don't know how they can tell, but that the archaeologists can tell that these children were absolutely terrified when they were sacrificed. Hardly surprising. And remember again, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was terrified. It says that when he was praying, his sweat was like drops of blood, because such was the intense pressure that the capillaries under the skin were bursting and the blood came out in the sweat. Apparently the same phenomenon was seen in men in the trenches in the First World War, I believe, when they were about to go over the top. It's a recognised phenomenon. It's interesting that Luke mentions it. Of course, he was the doctor. He's the one who mentions that in the Gospel. But Jesus, of course, was facing not just the physical pain of crucifixion, which was bad enough, but the pain of bearing the sins of the world. So, going back to Isaac and Abraham, we know that God took Abraham to the absolute brink. He was only stopped by this angel of the Lord at the last moment. He passed the test. He'd shown that he loved and trusted God more, so much that he would not even withhold his son from him. This is the first reference to a substitutionary sacrifice. And that demonstrates a fundamental scriptural principle, the innocent dying for the guilty. As I say, other sacrifices have been offered before. This is the first reference to one being substitutionary. And so Abraham's prophetic word was fulfilled. God provided the lamb, and it was caught, or the ram, it was caught in a bush. Now, we don't know if it was a thorn bush. We can't prove it. I like to think it was a thorn bush, because if it was, that would mean the thorns were around its head. But that's a little bit speculative, I grant. But then the place came to be called, well, we tend to know it as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Actually, of course, we now know that Jehovah is not the correct pronunciation of God's name. It should be Yahweh Jireh. They don't have Jeh in Hebrew, actually. I'm not Jenny, I'm Yeni. they don't have a Jeh sound. So it's Jehovah or Yahweh Jireh. On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. And it's interesting that Moses' little editorial note, he says it's still called that to this day. So he's obviously writing sometime later. And he says, to this day, it said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. So is it very prophetic. And of course we note that the ultimate fulfillment was about 2,000 years later. And then finally, it's the first reference to the word obey. Because you have done this, God says. I swear by myself, the author of Hebrews says, because there was no one greater by whom God could swear. So he swears by himself, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. You know, the only son is emphasized several times in this passage. I will surely bless you, make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. And now he adds, and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. Through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. And all that blessing to us through Jesus is only possible because Isaac lives. But you know, the Bible stresses that our primary duty is to listen attentively to God, not man. In fact, when the angel called him, again, when the angel stopped Abraham as he was about to strike, again, it's, Abraham, here I am, listening again, ready to obey. And so our primary duty is to listen attentively to God and not man. To obey God, not man. We are to obey human authorities so long as they don't conflict with the commands of God. We obey the state laws and so on, provided they don't tell us to do something God tells us not to do, or tells us not to do something that God tells us we should do. God comes first, and this will result in blessing. And Abraham and Isaac return to the servants. They all go home, back to Beersheba. And let me just read the author of Hebrews' summary of all this. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, given even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. Just to close, here I am. Is God saying something to you? I don't think God's going to call you to uproot and move to a foreign country. Well, one or two might, but probably not the most of us. But he might just be saying, telephone that person, or send them an email or a text or whatever it is you do. Let them know you care. Even send them a letter or a card. Very old-fashioned letters, aren't they? But, you know, just there's somebody you need to speak to, or God wants you to give a word of encouragement to that person, or just, we should be always listening to God. What does he want us to do? What does he want me to do today? What does he want me to say to somebody? Here I am, Lord. Send me. Thank you. We'll sing our last song, which is about, "Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? Send me."